Good morning. Let's keep the 10 that are down in City of Children, Ensenada, Mexico, and our prayers. Will be coming back probably in a couple of hours. They'll be making their way back. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're truly grateful for this morning that we could come and worship you. Father, thank you for the songs that you've placed upon our hearts and ministered to our souls, Father, through your brother and sisters that, Father, have led us in this worship. Father, you are so awesome. Your Son is so awesome. Your Holy Spirit is ever present and such an incredible blessing in our life. We thank you, Father, for this this season of celebrating the fact that he did come this earth, that he did come exactly the way that you said he would, and that he did. And Heavenly Father, that he lived an incredible life that we're so in awe of. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that your value system is made so clear in our hearts and minds that we should never feel alone, we should never feel weak or disgraced or ashamed or discouraged, but only encouraged in Jesus Christ as we see his beginnings. And Father, we are yet to experience the end as he comes back for us. Father, bless those that are down in Mexico as they come back. Father, keep them safe on the road back. May it be easy travels and easy crossing of the border. We look forward to reuniting with them. Father, for everyone who is this morning in need of your compassion and your comfort, may they get an extra measure of that through your word, through communion. Father, maybe already, for sure already, through worship at some degree. Father, we thank you that you love us the way that you do. Lord, teach us and mold us to wait exactly the way you've encouraged us to wait for your love. And Father, thank you that we already have it. Guide us through the scriptures that we look at right now as we get ready for communion, and may our hearts be enlarged by your presence and by your great love for us. Father, we ask all this and pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. All right. Advent season, as I said before, is upon us. It's great to, it's a wonderful time of year. Last week, we were talking about waiting for God, period. Waiting for God, how do we wait for God? Waiting in lines. Hopefully, as you approached some lines today, or this past week, that you approached them in a great way. Prayerfully, that journal about focusing on the good things, the positive things that happen in life, that was at least somewhat of a measure of blessing in your life to focus on the positive, to really be grateful. I think the greatest sign, I believe, as I read scripture, the greatest sign of love for God is a grateful heart, is an overflowing gratitude of heart. The more grateful I am for God and for everything that God places in my life, and yes, even the negative things, because that's what he said, right? Be grateful, be thanks, give thanks in all areas. That's a sign of love. Love is messy. God's agape love is messy. It's not a Hallmark movie. It's not a Hollywood rom-com, you know, where it always works out. And sometimes the modern ones aren't really working out all that well. But Hallmark always gets it right, right? Waiting for love. Waiting for God and his love. You know, that's really, ever since that garden that we talked about last week, mankind has been waiting for love, waiting for God's love, and it was there all the time. He promised throughout the prophets over millennia, over thousands of years, that it would come. And he gave some really cool statements about how that would look. I'm getting ahead of myself. Waiting for love. One of the things I like about this time of year are the Christmas movies. And if you're going through difficult times, sometimes like, I don't want to watch that stuff. It's unrealistic. But believe me, when you look at it and you start looking at it, say, well, I don't want it. It's kind of like, the more I do it, the more I'm able to see God working through those things, things like that, to give hope. To give encouragement, to say, really, these writers of these movies and books and stories and novellas, if you want to call them that, They're basically just going off the plot of God from Genesis to Revelation when you look at it. Hasn't mankind misunderstood God's love from the very beginning? Right? And the reason is because there is a Satan, there is a devil, there is a serpent, there is an evil one. Jesus talked about him more than anybody else. He said, I faced the tempter more than anybody else. So there is an evil one that wants to get us to confuse what love is. But I like those plots. Starts out, usually somebody's going through a difficult time. They don't celebrate Christmas anymore because a certain Christmas somebody died. Or a certain Christmas somebody broke up with them. Or sometimes this movie starts out with actually two people. In fact, I just watched one not long ago. Two people. One was a doctor and another one's an attorney. And she's talking to him. He's talking to her saying, hey, listen, I have something important to talk to you about. Let's have dinner tonight. I'll text you. They get together for dinner. And she's had a bad experience, relationships in the past. So she's listening to him and he says, look, how do you feel that things are going? I told you it was going to 3 months and then, you know, I'm going to make a decision, I feel like. And he said, so I think this is the time. And she goes, wait a minute. Oh, you know, I'm not ready for this commitment. Don't get down on one knee. Don't give me any ring. I'm not ready. And he goes, oh, really? He says, yeah, because we don't know each other. He said, oh, okay, well, I was just going to let you know that I think I'm going to go another direction. I just don't think we're made for each other. So she's going, oh, I thought you were going to propose, you know. And, of course, the whole movie goes off. She goes on and meets somebody, the soulmate, basically, and she can't really see him because she's hurt. And all of a sudden, at the end of the movie, Hallmark movies, you don't have to really turn your eyes away. Right? You ever watch one? But the very end, they say these words, oh, you were finally the one, I see it, and then they go in for the kiss. You know the movie's over. At that point in time, the credits are running. And I like Hallmark movies. Don't have to fast forward anything, you know, or just turn it off altogether, say, man, this stuff is like, I'm too young to watch this stuff, you know? Misunderstanding about love. Adam and Eve didn't realize how much God loved them. And they were fertile soil for a liar, for a deceiver, for the tempter, for the one that would discredit God. Why are you hiding, Adam? Why are you hiding from me? Oh, I was naked, therefore I was hiding. How do you know you're naked? And then, of course, the story goes on through. And from that time on, you see God's Hallmark movie all the way through to the point where he just gives love, prophecies, blessings, kingdoms, kings, everything the people asked for. And they forgot that he was their king. But more importantly, he was their father and he loved them. But he always promised that I'm going to come back and fellowship with you the way I fellowship with your ancestors, with your great, 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 great grandparents. A million times. I'm going to come and fellowship with you because I love you. Misunderstanding about love. I like those movies as well, and I kind of see that in Scripture, because I remember in 1983, November, I believe it was November 11th, where I finally decided I'm going to pop the question. So I went to Linda's and my favorite restaurant down in Juarez, Mexico. Best Chinese restaurant I've ever been to, Juarez, Mexico. Amazing how many Chinese folks are down there. Heck, I baptized a young man, Mario Lam, you know. And he speaks English. I'm not sure what kind of Chinese, but he spoke that. And he spoke, you know, Spanish like no one's business. He was my translator in the junior college there. But anyway, not about Mario. We went to La Wayan, and I said, man, I'm nervous. What if I've been putting this thing off, or not putting it off, but just sitting on my rear end? Should have done this a long time ago. And I said, what if she says no? What if she says she's not ready for that? What if she, I've seen you as a Christian for the last 3 years, and I really don't like what I see. You're still too selfish. Or whatever. You know, those things are coming through your mind, you're misunderstanding. So I'm going, I think she'll say yes. I'm 51% sure. There's 51-49. Those odds, I'll go in. I'll go in with those. And if she says no, I'll convince her to say yes at the end of the But anyway, that's how I was thinking. Her, on the other hand, she was like terrified. I'm going, oh, does she know what's coming? She's looking at me like. So I said, okay, when she comes back, she went to the restroom and we hadn't eaten yet. And I had a big card and put the ring right there. And she looked at the card. I said, here's a card. And she just started crying. She started just weeping. What's the answer? I mean, what? And she goes, yeah. I said, oh, wow. She says, I said, oh, man, I didn't know that. Wow, hey, man, I guess it was more 99-1 and 99-1. But I said, wait. She said, I thought we were breaking up tonight, you know. Breaking up? Why in the world would I want to do that? But you see, sometimes you misunderstand love. There's a lot of mixed signals. There's a lot of, you're dealing with two different people. And clearly, I was giving off indications or whatever that I just wasn't interested, I guess. Maybe that's just how selfish I was back then. To this day, I don't know. But she really believed we were breaking up. I said, that would be one of the biggest mistakes next to being baptized into Christ, man. Well, amen. I'm glad you said yes. So that's why I kind of like, I'm a romantic. I like that stuff. You know, it pulls me in because I need that. Because also in my flesh, I'm not quite so romantic. I'm make it work, boom, 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 you know. But I think that's really what it is with mankind, misunderstanding love, waiting for God's love and thinking it's not there because I don't feel it. I can't experience it. I don't see it. It's not happening the way it should happen. You know, God has come to people in different ways. A lot of prophets, a lot of power, a lot of extraordinary, scary events happening. You know, a pillar of fire in one sense. In other places, the rocking and the shaking of a mountain. You know, things that would terrify. And in Moses' time, you know, a burning bush and take your shoes off. This is holy ground, you know. And terrifying ways that he came. Sometimes he sent an angel. And a donkey saves a person's life, you know. Things that just kind of like, oh, this is just has you in awe. But when he came as a person, when he came and said, surely you won't misunderstand me as a human. Surely you won't misunderstand my love there. But yet we do, don't we? They did back then, and they did. And God built in his plan that misunderstanding, that sinfulness, that pridefulness, that negligence, that arrogance that lives within us as humans. And he knew that we would kill him as a human because we didn't understand his love. We thought it was different. We thought it was a Hallmark movie, right? We thought it was everything works out all the time. Every dime comes in, every bill paid, every relationship fixed. No suffering, no pain, no chaos, no darkness, right? That's not how God did it. He came in a little baby. What I read in Scripture and as I've been going and practice, I love practicing Advent. Start doing it a while back. I said, why haven't I done this before? What a tremendous opportunity to think about God and God's love and how God is giving me hope and God is pouring out his love. If I don't feel it, it's because I'm not looking hard enough, maybe. So I like thinking about that. Think about God's love. Because God is love, right? I think Derek leads us in that song, the King James Version. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who doesn't love it is not, what's that? Born of God. He who loveth not is not of God, right? Knoweth not God, for God is love. God is agape. I'm trying to do the King James thing. I haven't read that in a while, but we sing it in the King James. Sometimes I sing it in the CSB or the New American Standard Bible, but it says the same thing. For God is love. So therefore, we misunderstand love. It's one that's really easy to misunderstand. The cross of Christ is love. And he knew that, and he knew that our failure, our wickedness, our hatred would kill him, and in that killing, in that rejection, it would bring about the consummation of his love for us, that we would be part of him, that we'd be reconciled to him, that we would have at least the first fruits of the shadow of what's going to be like in eternity to be with God. You know, God didn't come, because I look at this and I look at love, and I see an eternal love fest going on between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And before the foundation of the earth, it was already decided that God the Son would come back and show us love, true love, the only love that matters. Not so that we would be inspired by it, but that we would be transformed by it, that we become like him by it. And I think the first thing I look at is the way God does things. I'm not quite sure. Because I live on this side, and I like winning. I like triumph, don't you? I like things to work out. I like things to be victorious. But when you look at Jesus' life, there were victories won. But at the end of the result, he was all by himself. Insignificant. Isaiah 53 said there was nothing about him that we should esteem him. In other words, he wasn't a handsome celebrity up there. You know, he wasn't in skinny jeans and the modern hair and the modern voice. And he wasn't that kind of person. You would miss him. In fact, when he was crucified, he was disfigured, beaten to the point of not being recognized. But that verse in Isaiah 53 that says there was nothing about him that was beautiful means he was just an ordinary person. Maybe not even that good looking at all. And we would walk right by him. Oh, I don't like that dude. I don't like how he looks. But when he started talking, when he started loving, that's really what connected with people. Like, whoa, he speaks with authority. So God, even in his son, came different. He came not to Rome, which would have been spectacular. He didn't even come to Jerusalem, which would have been spectacular. He came to Bethlehem. He said, here is where I'm going to, God the Son, come to the planet to once again walk with you, to live with you, abide with you. In Micah chapter 5, he wrote in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, hundreds of years, several hundred years before Jesus Christ, during a time when God's people were waiting for God's love, they were hard-pressed on every side. They're saying, man, God, don't you love us? Israel was living at a time like that, questioning, wondering. So God would slip in through the prophets and the prophecies some of these promises, some of these words of promise about the Messiah. In verse 2, he says, but you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they shall live secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. God promised, I'm going to send my love, to Bethlehem. He would be born in Bethlehem, an insignificant, obscure little place, the town of David. A lot of things happened in Bethlehem, but it was always considered one of the small places, one of the insignificant towns. Even the scribes had to go back and look and say, yeah, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. They didn't know right off. They had to go to, if you look at Matthew's account right there, they had to go back. So when you see God sending his love, even the town itself was insignificant. But the words that he said were not insignificant. He shall be the ruler of Israel, the supreme ruler. And he will shepherd them in my strength, in the strength of Yahweh. The name for God. Now that strength is a pretty awesome strength that he shepherds with. That's God's love. That's how powerful God's love. That's how strong God's love is. And during this time of year, we go back and say, how would have I done it? Why Bethlehem? Why Paris? California? Right? Why Rosago, Colorado? Where's that? That's where I grew up. House, a little, you know, small colony of about 10, 15 houses, families in a farm area of the mountains of Colorado. You know, insignificant. We like to say we're from somewhere big, huh? Normally when you go visit someone outside of town or family or whatever, you're from Los Angeles. At least that's what they say. And you may not stop them. Oh, yeah, I'm from Los Angeles. Not me. I say, oh, no, I'm 85 miles away from all that glamour. I'm out in the desert in Moreno Valley. Moreno what? Moreno Valley. Brown Valley? But Moreno? Is that Moreno? Brown Valley? Why is it called Brown Valley? That's where I'm from. That's where I'm from right now. And of course, you'll get people making fun of that. Jesus grew up with that his whole life. God sent his love to little Bethlehem, smallest of the clans. But the only significant thing is, he'll be ruler over Israel, and he will shepherd them in the strength of Yahweh. In Matthew chapter 1, in fulfillment, Matthew chapter 1, we see the fulfillment of this. Reading the account of the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, beginning in verse 18, down through chapter 2, verse 1. It says, now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Of course, we have the story of the wise magi who came. But there it is, born in Bethlehem of Judea. What a saga, what a saga of God's love. Verse 21, he will save his people. Now, this is a life conceived in a womb right now. He will save his people. See, God always intended that from before the foundation of the world. He always intended that. God the Son to come and to save his people from their sins. Verse 23, his name him Emmanuel. God is with us. God is with us. I like that, save his people from their sins. Doesn't say how yet, but clearly some of these messianic prophecies eventually would come together. But here we see, see God's love spoken to a virgin who was betrothed, and then Joseph, a righteous man. I always look at them and I'm going, you know, you just kind of go through it because you celebrate Christmas all the time growing up, right? But you don't look into this story as it really unfolded. Here you have somebody, a teenage girl, betrothed, and she's pregnant. Joseph knows, not pregnant by him. So clearly she's in the wrong. Do I believe her or do I not believe her? Do I tell my brothers? Do I tell my friends, my fellow workers? Do I tell the village because it's a small village? Do I tell them all? It's from the Holy Spirit. And an angel talked to me. And the angel took control away from me. You see, because a man back in these days, the man, the head of the household, was the one who named the children. So even the angel took that away from Joseph and said, this is what you'll name him. And I admire faith like that. Hearts of faith and trust and love like that. I'll do what you say. I believe it. In both cases. What a dream. Don't be afraid. She'll bear a son, and you're to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is love. God coming to do what I could never do. Because I shared about that example of engagement, and I knew there were a lot of mess-ups for me personally leading up to that six-year dating relationship. Leading up, there may be too much resentment. I made a tremendous amount of mistakes. Never disloyal, but definitely sinful. And I wondered, maybe God is bringing me to this point to just crack my face. Maybe I need this. Crisis. Maybe I need to be a Hallmark movie, right? But you see, God saves his people from his sins. 3 years before that, that's exactly what God started in my life, saving me from my sins. And it's just not a one-time act that says, Jesus is Lord, cleanse the voice. It goes day in and day out, saving me from my sins, saving the apostles from their sins and all the brothers and sisters that would follow and anybody in Israel who would follow, saving them. See, Jesus does that to this very day. And he doesn't even do it at the point that we share in communion. We take communion. We partake of communion together. He does it around the clock. Sins that I don't even know. Can you imagine on Judgment Day going to God? God saying, give an account for your life. All the good and all the bad done in the body. Well, Lord, I never miss church. We'll start talking about the good things, right? And we know how that turns out in Matthew chapter 7:21, right? Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will come and say, Lord, Lord, I preached and prophesied, and I performed miracles and wonders in your name. And I said, I'll never know you. I've never known you because you did not do the will of my Father in heaven. What is that will? That will is to abide in the life of Jesus in that Sermon on the Mount, to allow that to renew the mind and renew the thinking. Jesus still saves his people from their sins. How? Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us. Isn't that the question we always ask? Oh, God, are you with me? Are you with me, God? I can't hear you. Where are you? Now, what does it mean for God to be with you? Ask yourself that question on a regular basis during this Advent season. God, what does it mean for God to be with me? What does that mean? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for us? Jesus is God with us. God is more greatly glorified through insignificance. Well, I'm not significant. I don't belong to a significant tribe. I'm not spectacular. I'm not awe-inspiring. We're not awe-inspiring. That's exactly when God works. But you see, I've got to live with that conviction that God is with us. Now, he isn't with us because you earn it, right? Sometimes we think, I've got to earn it. If I do this, then surely God is with me. A lot of times people thought God was with them. Didn't Jesus say that in Judgment Day? There will be plenty that would think that God is with them. Lord, we did all this. And he said, I don't know you. Clearly, he wasn't with them. But the one that says, have mercy on me, the insignificant, the shameful one, the sinful one, the remorseful one, the penitent one, the one in whom you have made such a drastic change because I believe, I surrender my life to the fact that you are God. Because Jesus is God with us. If I don't believe that, then I don't believe anything about Christianity. And I'm going to always try to Show God that I'm worthy of him being with me. Now, what are the elements of a genuine personal relationship with Jesus? Because I believe that's the key right there for the Christian life. That's the key that we celebrate during this Advent season, that God is with me. God is with us. Well, a genuine personal relationship with Jesus. Think about if you have a close friend, if you have a roommate, if you have a spouse, one of those kind of things. What does it take to have a genuine personal relationship? Isn't it communication? That you communicate regularly, candidly, clearly, and lovingly. That we're so immersed in a prayer life. How much did Jesus talk about that? Ask in my name and it will be given to you. Now we may think that, well, I've asked specific things in his name and I didn't get that, but I got that. Well, he gave you exactly what you asked for. Your soul asked for. Your flesh was asking for that, $1 million. Your soul needed some crisis, some tribulations, some trials, because look how much you love God now. Look how much you don't trust in the circumstances of this side, but you look forward to eternity. Immersed in a prayer life that leads to true communion with him. Not just on a Sunday, but every day of the week. That happens, folks, that happens, brothers and sisters, when the times are tough. That's one of the things about the holiday season. If we don't lean into it and are practical with it, then we're left with our griefs. We're left with our sorrows. And some other crisis will probably hit. That's just how life is. God isn't sending it to get our attention, or maybe he is. I don't know. But it's going to happen one way or another. And if it does, if I have communion with Christ, I enter that. I think about Paul and Silas in Acts 16 in prison. What were they doing at midnight? Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, God of love. In other words, they were praying and praising God in song. God really is interested in me saying my prayers. He really works when I have a prayer life that is functioning regularly, candidly, and lovingly with him. That, yeah, I might complain, God, it hurts. It hurts, God, where are you? And then on the other hand, being genuinely, personally close to him in relationship means that he communicates to me. That those tough scriptures that tell me that I'm in the wrong, he communicates in love. We avoid those, don't we? In fact, if someone points it out to us, we get defensive. Well, what about you? You're a sinner too. Amen. Have mercy on me, O God, the sinner. Why don't we both hit our knees in fasting and brokenness and contriteness? Because God doesn't give us what our sins deserve. See, he communicates to us, and we listen to him. That's the big difference. When Jesus was baptized, God made it very clear in Matthew 3 that voice, when he said, I'm fulfilling all righteousness, all kings were immersed like that, by the way. That's one of the things that I've found out to be true. So when Jesus told John the Baptist, baptize me, and he says, Lord, I should be baptized by you. He said, no, let's do this to fulfill all righteousness, because I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And when Jesus prayed, in Luke's account, it says the Holy Spirit came down on him, and the voice said, this is my son, my beloved son, the beloved. I am well pleased with him. Later on the mountain, when he went up before his crucifixion, Moses and Elijah met with him, representing the law and the prophets. And they were discussing how he was going to leave this planet, saving people from their sins, implementing and enacting a fact, a reality that he would be with us forever. And that voice, when Peter was talking, and that voice came and said, this is my chosen one, my beloved son. Listen to him. My love for God is determined by the Holy Spirit and decided by how well I listen to my Lord Jesus Christ, with loving ears, with grateful ears. Being close to him means he communicates to us, and we listen to him. But Lord, you don't understand. Lord, I don't know if anybody understands what I'm going through. I ran across this in Timothy Keller's writings. Because God becoming human flesh, the theological term is called incarnation, where God lives in a human being. He's 100% God, divinity, and 100% human being. So everything we feel and struggle with as sinners, as human sinners, Jesus was tempted and tested with those same things, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. But this is what Timothy Keller says about the incarnation. It says the incarnation means that God suffered and that Jesus triumphed through suffering. That means, as Hebrews 2, 17 through 18 said, that Jesus now has an infinite power to comfort. Christmas shows you a God unlike the God of any other faith. Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever been lonely? Have you been destitute? Have you faced death? So has he. Some may say, you don't understand. I have prayed to God for things and God ignored my prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cried out, Father, may this cup pass from me. Matthew 23:39. And he was turned down. Jesus knows the pain of unanswered prayer. Some say, I feel like God has abandoned me. What do you think Jesus was saying on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Christianity says God has been all the places you and I have been. He has been in the darkness you are in now and more. And therefore, you can trust him. You can rely on him because he knows and has the power to comfort, to strengthen, and bring you and I through whatever storm it is we're going through. That's the power of the incarnation. That's the power of God's love. Now, Jesus prayed about this love in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, I love this prayer, the prayer of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 20, as he closes out the prayer, he's praying about the apostles that the Father had given to him. Only one was lost, and really he was already doomed to perdition. That was Judas. Jesus is praying for their protection. He's also praying that whatever the apostles taught, the gospel about Jesus Christ and the epistles, whatever they taught, that believers would become one through that. And that's what he's talking about in verse 20. But I want to focus in on this love concept. You see, because we're all waiting for God's love, right? And in Jesus, he says, it's been there. You're flooded with it. You just don't feel it. You got to let me transform that heart. Jesus prayed, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory which you have given me because you loved me. Listen, before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Love. Waiting for God's love. In verse 23, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now he's talking about the apostles right there. He says, so that the world will know that you have sent me
and have loved them, the apostles, even as you have loved me. And everyone else who believes in Jesus Christ through those apostles' teachings and words that they taught. See, that's how we benefit. We benefit from this particular love. But he said, and I shared it with you before, is that from the very beginning, God sent his love down before the beginning of the world. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Where is he? At the right hand of the throne of God. And we have scripture in Colossians chapter 3 that says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Not on the things of this world. Don't set it on the things of this world, but set it on things that are above where Christ is seated. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, man, we will be rejoicing. Amen? And we will say, it was worth it. But you see, we've got to get this love down. This is something for the rest of our life we have to get down. Think about the Apostle Paul. He shared something called godly sorrow. And godly sorrow is the deal breaker. It's clear. You remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 8 through 13. I know whether or not I have godly sorrow because either God in his love gives it to me or he doesn't give it to me. Paul, if anybody would have exemplified this, it's the Apostle Paul. One day he's starting out killing Christians and putting them in prison and hating Jesus and hating everything about Jesus, the incarnate God, God's love sent to the world. He says, I'm going to stamp it out. It's blasphemy. I hate it. I hate it. I'm glad that they killed Stephen. I'm glad I held the coats. And then all the epistles we see of him. And then he talks to the Corinthians, telling them, I'm sorry that I hurt you by my letter. I was sorrowful that you were hurt, but then I rejoiced that my letter hurt you because my letter caused you to have a sorrow that comes from God and not from this world. Because the sorrow that comes from this world is short-lived and it brings death. But the sorrow that God brings has no regret, and it leads to repentance, change of mind, of soul, of emotion, of action, and it leaves no regret. What earnestness, what zeal, what diligence, what eagerness to clear yourself. This is somebody that's not just admitting, okay, what do you got on me, Lord? What else? What else? And the Lord's saying, no, you confess to me. Well, what else do you know, Lord? It's like a criminal in the police, right, in investigation. You ever... They'll deny, the criminal denies everything unless there's evidence for it. And if you get a plea deal down the road, then they confess everything. At least I'm not going to go to the chair. At least I'll have me parole. In other words, that's how it works. But we can't do that with God. He said an eagerness to clear yourself, an indignation, a hatred for our sin, an alarm. A fear, a fear, a terror of the Lord, an awe-inspired emotion of God, and a longing, and a concern, and a readiness to see justice done. At every point, you proved yourself innocent of this matter. See, Paul wrote that to the Corinthian church because they were wrestling with that, because they forgot about love. That's why he wrote an entire chapter, chapter 13, on love. This is what love is. How does Paul? Well, because Paul went from being a killer of Christians to actually being under the threat of being killed. And eventually he was killed because that's how much he loved Jesus. When we make a decision that Jesus really is God the Son and he lives in us through his Holy Spirit, it'll change our life. The people that know you the most, what they say about you, ask them. Was there a cataclysmic change in your life, in your belief, because of Jesus being God in the flesh? Because God loved the Son, and God loves them and loves them. He says, I want that same love to be in you. But it can't if our sorrow isn't on a regular basis a godly sorrow. And God's the only one that could give godly sorrow. And everybody knows, right? There is nobody that questioned Paul's life. There's no single person that could question how much God changed and transformed Paul. Why? Because that's what coming to Jesus, That's what waiting for God's love is like. And when you finally understand it and it transforms you, it envelops you, it saturates your soul, how do we respond to it? Well, Titus chapter 2. Because he's going to come back, and that's love too. But he hasn't left us alone in John 14. He filled us with his Holy Spirit. He poured his love into us by the Holy Spirit who he's given to us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And this is what he says in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. Because that's what really what we celebrate. It happened exactly as God promised it would happen over thousands of years of prophecies. It happened. The birth in a stable in Bethlehem, an obscure village, insignificant. Jesus with his crowd on that cross, being convicted of things that he wasn't guilty of. He was weak. He was insignificant. Nothing that we could esteem him and say how awesome he is. All his followers left him. But this is what we know in verse 11. Because we know it all happened, we know he's coming back. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to everyone. In verse 11. That was God's love. That's God's love today. Training us or teaching us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You hear that? While we wait for the blessed hope, not the blessed wish, right? Blow out the candle and wish for something. That's not what it is. Hope is desire plus expectation. It's a conviction that grows out of that godly sorrow, because it's not a negative thing. Because God is the one that works it in us. It's love. As we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, I would say that's indicative of how much we live by God's love and love God's love. He it is who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. So decades later, after the angel told Mary and Joseph that he will save his people from their sins, name him Emmanuel, God is with us, all these things by this time in the church were realities, were truths, were convictions that they lived by. Purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. And then Paul told Titus, if people don't like what you're saying about this, declare these things, exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one despise you or look down on you. Because that's bedrock conviction about waiting for the love of God. I'm waiting for that blessed hope. I want it to happen. In fact, I prayed a lot that Jesus would just wrap it up. I pray that almost every day. Lord, why don't you just wrap it up right now? I'm not sinless, and I never will be, but Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to see you. I'm ready to be with you. Wrap it up. I don't know how much longer can this world go on, Lord? And then, of course, that's just me and my flesh, right? Maybe in your flesh, too. Maybe you'll say, oh, no, I don't want to come back. I need to do some repenting. Well, that's a good feeling. Engage, therefore, godly sorrow. God, please grant me godly sorrow while we wait for our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, because when he comes back, the scripture says that we will see him. We will see him in 1 John chapter 3. We will see him as he really is, because we will be like him. See, God's love is poured out and given to us through the Holy Spirit for the reason of transforming us. In every way. It's seen in my prayer life. It's seen in my listening, my study of Scripture, my engaging with Scripture, a transformative study of Scripture that's taking place. And it's not lazy. Anything I do for God cannot be lazy, cannot be convenience. God did not come to give us convenient lives. Otherwise, he would have Jesus leave earth in a convenient way, but he didn't. Sacrifice, the greatest of all sacrifices. So the question, what does it mean for you for God to be with you? That's a constant, isn't it? God says, I'm with you. What have I done? You haven't done anything. You love me, so you have done something, I guess, but not for me to be with you. Because he reconciled you while you're still an enemy, a sinner, powerless, and negligent of God. While we wait for the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, again, I mentioned at the beginning as well, when you asked this question, how grateful to God are you? Tim, how grateful to me are you? I've got to work on gratitude. It's not something that just comes easy for me. And I don't believe it's easy for anybody. And if someone says, I'm pretty grateful, you're probably the least grateful of anybody. Because that's not our natural default. Our natural default is, why don't I have this? Why not this? Why not that? We don't get enamored and engaged with the fact that Bethlehem was insignificant. Sometimes we start feeling that we're insignificant. I'm insignificant. Yet God works through that insignificance and it makes us extraordinary people. Who has good legs? Derek, maybe you can go back. Can you go back and get my briefcase? It's right on the very back seats right there, the very back right there. If you just grab the whole thing. I have another gift. Hopefully you're working on gratitude because, man, it's so awesome for God to fill us with his love. And you feel that great when you're grateful. You're grateful for this. Great, yes, Lord, thank you for this. Thank you. You start looking at your life and you start taking an inventory and you start going, man, this is you, God. This is you working through me. That I'm setting my mind on things above. That I'm taking every thought captive and making it obedient for Christ. I'm sorry, Derek, and this out here. Got another gift for the rest of the Advent season called Gratitude Exercises. You find yourself in the pits, you find yourself in the darkness, in the dreariness, in the discouragement, despair. Understand that is where God is found. He feels the same things we feel. If we're going through any kind of grief, understand this, God created us in his image. There's a component in there that grief is actually something that helps us get to the other side, and he's there with us. There's nobody that grieved more on the cross than God the Father. God the Holy Son, Holy Spirit with the Son. They were never separated. Otherwise, ceases to be one God. That's something to think about. When God destroyed the world in Noah's time, it says he was grieved because the children he created did not want to return the love, but every thought, every inclination of their mind was evil and wicked all the time. They denied him. So, gratitude exercises for Advent. These are good exercises. You engage in them, you know. First one, journal about gratitude. Psalm 107, 1 through 3. Thank the Lord. Be thankful to the Lord. Thanks unto the Lord because he is good. Write a letter or a note to somebody. Visit someone you appreciate. Of course, there's themes for that particular thing. Say thank you. Colossians 2, 6 through 7, overflowing with gratitude. Take a gratitude walk. What is it that God expects of you? But to walk with him in justice, mercy, and humility. You can do all of these or one of them from here until Christmas morning, whatever it is. But just let these bless you. Do something in there in your mind. I was thinking as well is that when you're waiting in lines, I had taken a picture of something that I ran across. Here are 9 things to do while waiting that don't involve mindlessly checking your phone. Right? Because that's what we do when we're waiting, right? We pull out our phone and check the scores. Right, sisters? You check the scores of your favorite football team and bowl games that they're lined up with and college football rankings. No, only Bob Custer does that. Okay, and Tim Montoya. Smile at somebody when you're in line. Give them a smile. It's amazing. That works. How conversations start happening. You come in. How's your day going? How are you doing? Oh, thank you. How are you doing? Oh, good. Yeah. Practice a sights and sounds meditation, clearing your thoughts and simply directing your full awareness, the visual and auditory stimuli in your present environment. Let someone who's in a rush cut in front of you with a smile and with a happy holiday season. Make a mental list of things that you're grateful for. Of course, we're working on those things. We did this last week. Take some deep breaths. When I feel, I just go. That even feels good. That was cleansing right there. I do that 3 times. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You may do 7. Or 1. One God. Whatever. As long as you feel the relaxation in that. Silently repeat a prayer for inner peace. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lay down in green pastures. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down. And, you know, those kind of things, it's amazing how they just calm the mood. Because there are people out there right now, folks, that are, they're out of their mind. Watch the intersections. I mean, somebody laughed, a sister the other day, as leaving midweek, I said, now watch the intersection. Oh, I said, no, watch the intersections. Because people are in a rush, and they're panicked, and they're stressed. We're not self-righteous looking down on them, but man, the Holy Spirit will work through us to help them. But in your own safety, watch the intersections. Daydream about seeing Jesus. Daydream about being with him. Send a kind thought to someone you love. And take the time to read a good book or the good book. So, amen. Engage in that because Satan is definitely working overtime. So waiting for God's love, he will come back. But the great thing about it is that it's already here. That's what we celebrate every Lord's Day. That's what we celebrate this Advent for. So let's go ahead and share in communion together. Amen? And tell God we love him. In Philippians, we'll read the scripture in Philippians. But let's stand as we read the word of God together. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May he shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. May he smile on you and give you peace. Amen. The word of God in Philippians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit.